My mother's been with the Lord now for about 20 years, and so I don't think she'll mind if I tell a story on her. She was a wonderful mother. She loved the Lord. She raised us well, and many sweet and wonderful qualities about my mother. I thank the Lord often for her. She was, however, a worrywart. She was often anxious about many things, often worried about many things, and it took a lot of the joy out of her life as a result of that. After my first year at Moody Bible Institute, when I was about 20 years old and knew everything about everything, I decided to preach to my mother one time during the holidays about worry. And I preached to her, out of this text of Scripture we're looking at together right here, the principles that God has given us on how we are to deal with worry and anxiety, how we are to have the peace of God. And so I laid out my sermon with 3 points in a poem and told her, all the things that God had for her so that she doesn't have to spend her life in anxiety and worry. Now, imagine that was difficult for her to have her 20-year-old son preaching to her. That usually doesn't go over so well, but she didn't seem particularly offended by that. But what she did say was this, Gary, all that works for you, but it doesn't work for me. And I thought about that. Probably my approach was not the best, but I was sincere about trying to help her. But at the same time, I was sad at the moment. I've been sad after that at the idea that she believed that certain portions of Scripture were applicable to people like me or people like others that are out there, but certain parts just simply weren't applicable for her. It didn't work for her. And so she continued to spend the rest of her life in times of anxiety and worry and concern, lacking the peace that God had for her. And so as we come to the Scriptures today, we've just sang Ancient Words, a great song that reminds us that the Lord, what He has for us in His Word is not just for a few people, not just for some special group of people, but the Word of God is written to all of us that are His, and that we can know and apply and live out these truths that God gives us in His precious Word. We've been looking at the issue, as Jim mentioned, of peace and anxiety in the first 9 verses of Philippians chapter 4. And this is our last message on Philippians. We had jumped ahead, if you recall, and looked at verses 10 to 23, and then we backed up to these verses. So this is our final message on the book of Philippians in this series. We'll pick up the book of John, the Gospel of John, after that. I'm looking so forward to that. You could read ahead if you like. But as we look at this last message on the book of Philippians, Paul has been talking about anxiety. Been talking about peace. Many of us, like my mother, our default mode is anxiety, to be anxious, to be worried about many things, and the joy of Christ is gone out of our lives as a result of that particular default mode that we fall back on. And all of us struggle with this at times. Let's not pretend we don't. We all deal with anxiety. We all deal with worry. We all have plenty of things to worry about, and therefore it's easy for us to fall into that trap. Paul's been saying this dominance of worry in our lives comes about because of 4 different things. First of all, there's conflict with people, verses 1 to 5. When we're at conflict with people, we're not going to have the peace of God. And you know that. Well, what is it that we're anxious about more than people? People are always, it seems like, at the center of our anxiety and our concerns. And so he's talked about that. Then last week we looked at prayer. If we're not learning to pray and bring our petitions to God, then we should expect to be anxious people. A lot of us go the good old American way. We're going to take care of it ourselves. We don't need the help of anybody else. We don't even need the help of God. And therefore, we tough it out. We look at that first line, it says, be anxious for nothing. And so we said, we can do that. Though we forget to read the rest of the verse. It says right after that, be in everything by prayer and supplication. We make our requests known to God. And so we cannot expect the peace of God if we do not pray to the Lord, pouring our hearts out to Him concerning the things that concern us. And then there's 2 more things here that are part of this equation that we'll look at today, and that is biblical thinking and biblical living, or application of biblical truth. There's 4 parts here to the peace of God that God has for us, that God wants for us. And I hope as we have studied this together, you will see that you want it as well, and you'll apply these truths to your life. As we think about that, and we looked last week at prayer and what comes out of that prayer, we need to realize that peace doesn't come from the ways that the world looks for peace. Peace doesn't come, for example, from withdrawal. Some people just withdraw from anything that bothers them. They stay away from people they don't like or people that trouble them. They stay away from circumstances as much as possible. They keep the news off of the television. They don't do this or that, trying to find some form of peace. But that's not where you find God's peace. Some people take a pill. In our medicated age, people might take some kind of tranquilizer to calm down and zone out. And that might calm you down. And it might zone you out. It might make you feel a little better. But that's not God's peace. That's not what he's talking about. Some people will eliminate all desire. There are religions going all the way back to before the time of Christ that says if you want to have peace, then eliminate any desire. As long as you don't want anything, as long as you don't expect anything, then you can have peace because you're never disappointed. And if you think that's this kind of a weird group of people, you need to keep in mind that as Paul wrote these words, the Stoics and the Epicureans were the principal philosophical religions of the time that taught exactly that. Just numb out, don't expect anything, don't want anything, and you can be at peace. Today, that is most prominent in the Eastern religions, such as Hindu and Buddhism. Now, that's exactly what they teach. Here's methodologies, they say, in which you can eliminate desire and you can have no issues of problems with peace whatsoever, and you can just not care for anything, therefore you can have peace. Many people don't realize, for example, that yoga is not a stretch exercising program. Yoga is the heart of Hinduism. Yoga is a methodology in which we empty our minds and are supposed to be in contact with the Hindu gods. Be very careful with such things. But that's not what he's talking about here. He's not saying withdraw. He's not saying take medicine. He's not saying eliminate all desires. He is saying here that peace is possible when we apply the principles and the truths that God gives us here in his word. And we've already outlined what those are. We looked at prayer last time. Don't expect peace if you don't pray as God wants you to pray. And if you don't know how to pray as God wants you to pray, then you need to learn how to do that. Seek people out on that. We're going to be having a short course on that soon in Sunday school to help you in that regard. But you need to learn how to pray as God wants you to pray and take your petitions to him. Secondly, though, as we'll look at today, we'll look at biblical thinking. In verse 8, he says this, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Now, the peace of God, as he said in verse 7, that surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's the job of the peace of God to guard our hearts and our minds. And so he immediately moves now to how we think. The peace of God will transform our thought life. The peace of God will change the way we think. And he wants to demonstrate that here in the verses in front of us. Paul is again not saying that we are to bury our heads in the sand, stay away from all problems. Jesus didn't live like that. Jesus was out front. Jesus was in the midst of all the difficult things. Jesus dealt with all the most difficult people, and yet he had the peace of God. And therefore, he has set, of course, our perfect example. The little ditty that all of you probably have heard that may be drawn from this passage, I don't know, reminds us of our thought life. It says this, "Sow a thought and reap an act, sow an act and reap a habit, sow a habit and reap a character, sow a character and reap a destiny." Our thought life virtually determines how we live and what becomes of us. So what should be the essence of our thought life? When we have a list of 8 things that Paul gives us. Now, if you're like me, when I run into these various lists found in Scripture, my tendency is to read them over, nod my head in agreement, and move on. Here's a list. I'm not going to give it much thought. I'm not going to think about it very much, but here's a list. I agree with every one of those things. What's for lunch? You know? And as we tend to skim over the top of these wonderful things. So today I want to give you at least a handle on each of these 8 things so that you can actually think biblically as Paul is telling us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit we should do. And so we'll look at the first one is truth. Brethren, whatever is true, he says. Whatever is true. This is the best one to lead off with. I'm sure it's no accident that God led off with it because truth is at the very heart of all we do. Biblical thinking is seeing life as God sees it. Thinking as God thinks, having the mind of Christ. And therefore, we are to be thinking through the lens of truth. The word in the Greek is aletheia. It is a word that means valid or reliable or honest or the opposite of what is false. If you want an opposite, the opposite of truth is falsehood. Warren Wiersbe reminds us that when we believe a lie, Satan takes over. What kind of lies do we tend to believe in our lives, especially as related to worry in our context? Well, one study some years ago discovered that only 8% of the things we worry about ever matter in our lives. The study found that 92% of the things that most of us worry about and are anxious about are either imaginary, they never happen, or there wasn't anything you could do about them anyway. Only 8% of the things that cause us to lose our peace, that cause us to have anxiety, are issues that we can deal with anyway. And so the Christian who is thinking biblically is chasing after truth. They know that what Jesus said is true. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 32? Powerful passage of Scripture. Jesus says, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And the opposite of that is, if you don't know the truth, if you live out the lie, you will be entangled in sin, in temptations, in the burdens of life, in the anxieties that overwhelm you. Expect that if you're living out a lie. But Jesus says, if you know the truth will set you free, and the Son, who is the truth, will set you free indeed, he says in that great passage. Go back and read that wonderful section in John chapter 8. Concerning that. Do you want to be set free? Set free from the power of sin to dominate your life? Set free from the temptations of the devil? Set free from the issues that tend to cause us to lose our peace and joy? Well, Jesus says, if you know the truth will set you free. One of the most popular preachers in America today is a man who's built a great empire, a huge church, a huge network. And he makes it very clear in his writings, this particular statement. He says, no one is on a truth quest. No one is seeking after truth. People in America are on a happiness quest, an experience quest. If you want to build a great church like his, then you've got to play with the game. You've got to give people what they want. They don't care about truth. They're not interested in truth. They're interested in what makes them happy. Play to what is working. And you'll build a great church like his. Well, he has built a huge church. But if he has left out the very, very capstone of biblical thinking, which leads to biblical living, and that is truth, then whatever he is building is not what Christ wants him to build. He's built a big church. Has he built Christ's church? That's a good question, right? Yes, we are. I agree with him. Most people are not on a truth quest. Most people could care less about what is true. Most people want to be happy. Most people want an experience. Most people want these kinds of things. And if you want to give them what they want so they'll come to your church or come to your ministry, then that'll work. But if you want to give them what God wants, you give them truth. We should all be on a truth quest. And my friend, if you're in my hearing right now, and either in this room or through our live feed, if you're listening to what I'm saying today, if you're not on a truth quest, then you're not thinking as God wants you to think. And therefore, you cannot live as God wants you to live. And you cannot have the peace that God has for you. So we begin with truth. Secondly, we should think about that which is honorable. That means worthy of respect. We do not focus our attention on dishonorable things and permit them to control our thought life. The opposite of honorable is that which is cheap and flippant and superficial. And how much of our thought lives are wrapped around the superficial, the things that really matter so little in life. Henry David Thoreau, who I hope most of you recognize as the author of the book Walden, many years ago went into the woods for this reason, he says in his book. He says, I did not want to come to the end of life and discover that I had not really lived. That's a good thought sentiment. You shouldn't come to the end of your life and realize you didn't really live. Wonderful. Unfortunately, with all of his desire And with all of his intellect, he never found life because he didn't start with truth. And when he came out of the woods 2 years later and wrote his wonderful book with all sorts of philosophical, interesting things, he had not found life, and he was not set free. As smart as he was, he had not begun with that which is true and that which is honorable. Thirdly, that which is right should be on our agenda. Right here, in this case, means fairness. It's that which meets with God's approval. That which meets with God's approval. And that could have many applications as to treating, especially here, with treating other people with fairness. Listen, do you listen to gossip? Do you like to listen to the gossip about people and spread it to other people? Is that fair? Is that honorable? Is that right? Is that what God would do? If we're listening to half-truths and half of a story, whether it's gossip or whether it's some political agenda that somebody's throwing out there or whatever else we're listening to, and we're spreading half-truths, is that right? God wants us to be fair. God wants us to know. But if you like to, you know, spread a little gossip and inquire into things you shouldn't inquire into, you're in good company. The National Enquirer is everybody's favorite magazine, right? It's a number one magazine in America. It sells more magazines than any other magazine in America has for decades. And it tells us inquiring minds want to know. What do they want to know? Well, as I'm walking through the grocery line and looking at the National Enquirers I go through, I have discovered that there are overheated chickens that lay fried eggs. I've discovered that Hillary has a tail. I've discovered that Donald Trump is an alien. I've discovered all sorts of things that are absolutely nonsense. And yet it's the number one magazine in America. Did anybody find that strange? Why do people want to fill their minds with garbage and junk? You think that doesn't affect the way we think? If you're listening to half-truth newscasts and not critically examining those things and you're spreading those to other people, you think that honors God? God wants us to think right. God wants us to not spread half-truths, and especially about other people, about things that cannot be substantiated. Next we have is pure. Instead of thinking about things that pollute our minds, that are impure, that are smutty, that are obscene, we should be focusing our mind on things that are wholesome, things that are pure. I've been reading a lot lately about an event that happened almost exactly 50 years ago today. Anybody know what that is? Woodstock. Now, some of you young people say, "Wood who?" Yeah, I don't even. Is that a Woody Woodpecker show? Or you wouldn't know who Woody Woodpecker is, probably. I mean, Woodstock. 50 years ago, right now, there was a festival out of New York that many claim changed the world. It was a festival, and I'm reading about this. I'm seeing clips on TV, and all these clips and all these things I'm reading about paints this festival as this time of pure love and pure peace and wonderful music. You want to know the truth? It was a time of illicit sex. It was a time of overdosing on drugs. It was a time of absolute impurity to the highest level, where 500,000 young people were polluted, some of them for life. And yet, we look at it today from a different perspective, and we say how wonderful love and peace was expressed there. Folks, that's how polluted our minds get. There was no love there. There's a lot of lust. There was no biblical peace there. There was a lot of tolerance of sin. But there's not God's peace. How our minds can be polluted by the craziest things. Purity is not a hot-button issue right now. Holiness is not. You hear a lot of talk in Christian circles about all sorts of things, but you don't hear a lot about holiness in most circles. I mean, holiness sounds kind of dull, doesn't it? And it isn't dull to God. He is holy, therefore we are to be holy. He is pure, therefore we are to be pure. And therefore our thoughts must be pure. And they must be purified through the filter of God's truth and God's word and God's spirit. Don't kid yourself. You become what you think about. And I can't leave this particular subject without saying something about pornography. Every statistic that you can find anywhere on pornography is staggering. It's just staggering. It just blows your mind. The level of that pornography has infiltrated our world and often our Christian world. From young people on up, pornography is changing the way we think. It's polluting our minds. And you hear some people say, well, you know, I'm not really feeling close to God right now. Well, what are you listening to? What are you reading? What are you looking at? Now, don't be surprised that you're not feeling real close to God if you're allowing yourself to be involved in smut, in pornography, and impurity of any kind. Number five is lovely. This morning, Marsha and I looked out our window and we saw a lovely sunrise. It was absolutely gorgeous. And that is absolutely what this passage is not talking about. Okay? Now, I like pretty things. I often thought, why do we like pretty things? We see something pretty and we like it. Why do we do that? I'm glad we do, but I think it's just a God-given thing. And we like to see lovely things. We like to see lovely people, lovely sunsets, lovely scenery, lovely this, that, or the other. But he's not talking about that. The word means that which evokes love. Now get that down, that what evokes love. That is, this particular issue is what is it that we think about that causes us to love others more? And as he talks about in just a few moments, to act out on that love we have for others. So as you think about people, as you think about life, our mind should be filtering, how is it that I can love somebody else better this week? What is it that is evoking love in me for them? And you know what, folks? It might be something negative. It might be somebody who has hurt you. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 12 says that very clearly at the end of the chapter. You know, when those hurt you, look for ways to bless them, to love them. That's what this word means here. So the next time somebody steps on your toes, physically or figuratively, look for ways to love them. Say, well, okay, the Lord has brought that person in my life to hurt me today. They said something stupid about me. I was showing some people I have before church my fingernail, my thumbnail. Several people said, what happened? That's deformed. I never thought about it. I'll chew it off after a while. Now, I'm going to find a way to love those people if I can, even though they think my thumb is deformed. That's a silly thing, right? I mean, I'm really not offended by that. You can. I don't care if my thumb is deformed, but that's not the point. When somebody really offends you, have you been offended lately? If not, let me know. We'll get somebody to come over and offend you. You know, it's not hard to do. Give me a list of things that could mess you up. When we're offended, when we're hurt, when somebody makes us mad, what if we all saw that instead of opportunity to get our backs up and build a wall between me and somebody else? What if we saw that as the opportunity that God has brought our way to show them extraordinary love? What would that change the way we think and live, wouldn't it? That which is lovely. Number six is good repute, that which is of good repute. Paul does not want us to be gullible. God does not want us to be gullible. I understand that an ostrich will swallow anything. It'll swallow an apple whole. It'll swallow a tennis ball. It'll swallow a knife. It'll swallow rocks. That doesn't tell us that the ostrich is very smart. It just tells us he's a tough bird. All right? God does not want us to be gullible. Too many Christians are gullible. Anybody that says something and puts on the end of it, praise the Lord, they'll believe them. They swallow everything that comes along, and then they wonder why they're messed up. God wants us to look at that which is of good report. That means, a good repute, that means it rings true. It has the ring of truth. It is not something that is gullible. You know what? There's a show been on television for several years called American Greed. I imagine a number of you have watched that show. Week after week, they put on there people who have been scammed by various ones. And they don't name the show American Scam. They name it American Greed, and it's a good name. Because although these scammers are out there, primarily these people are being taken in because they are greedy. In most cases, they're comfortable people financially. In most cases, they have all that they need to get by in life and do well. But they want more. Just got to have more. Just more cars and more houses and more stuff. And there's more. And so they get involved in scams that destroy them. Week after week, they showcase people that have done that. And so we have people that see, scammers would go out of business without scammies. Is that a word? I don't know. Without people willing to be scammed, willing to listen to half-truths, willing to let their greed take over, willing to be gullible, without such people, very few scams would work. And God says, with good repute. Then he changes direction a little bit with the next one. Number 7, he says, excellence. But look how what he does here. He changes the structure. If there's any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, any excellence, start with that. Now he is saying, look, I want you to use your own discernment here. I want you to think a little bit. I've given you 6 things to think about, the 6 things that should characterize your thinking. Now, if there's anything excellent, give some thought to that. I want you to think on those things. Your mind should feed then on things that build it up. That's what excellence means here. That which builds it up, not that which tears it down. Is the things you're thinking about worth thinking about? And that leads straight into the next one, things that are worthy of praise. Worthy of praise. How can you tell if something is excellent to think about? Well, here's a good test. It's number 8. Is it worthy of praise? Is it commendable? Could you commend or recommend to your child, your spouse, your friends, what you're thinking about today? Can you go to your small group today? And I hope you're all going to a small group. They're still opening. Some of you have not signed up yet. We'd love to have you in a small group. Could you go to the small group today and say, look, here's what I'm thinking about today? Could you commend that to people in the group? Or would you be ashamed to tell them what you're thinking about? Is it worthy of praise? These 8 things then tell us what our mind should dwell on. He uses the word dwell. The word dwell means to reflect and meditate, to really think about it, to go deeper. Paul then is implying without any question, this is a choice. We choose what we want to think about. We make that choice. Yeah, our minds are often hit with things that we're not expecting. As the old saying goes, you can't help it if birds fly over your head, but you don't have to let them build a nest in your hair, right? You can't help it if certain thoughts bombard you, but you don't have to meditate on those. You don't have to dwell on those. We have a choice, and we make that choice for what we become. John Milton, in his great book, his great poetic book, Paradise Lost, said something that I've thought about for decades. He said this: the mind is its own place, and it in itself can make a heaven of hell and a hell of heaven. It doesn't matter where you are and what you're doing, your mind can twist that around one way or the other. And then a little lighter, Dr. Seuss said, oh, the things that you can think, right? But don't follow his direction, because this is imaginary. Think the words of God, the things of God. Well, all that is about thinking. And now he has one more thing he wants to talk to us about in this context of peace, a context of anxiety, and that is biblical living. Verse 9, he makes application to all that we've been learning. He says this: the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The things in verse 9, notice that word things, bounces right off the things of verse 8. And so the things of verse 8 that he's been talking about are the things in verse 9. So the very things that we should be thinking about biblically are the very things that we should be applying to our lives biblically. He's not asking us here to sit around and act like a guru and meditate on abstract thoughts. This is very, very practical. He wants us to think with purpose. He wants us to hear the truth. He wants us to pray about the truth. He wants us to meditate on the truth. And then he wants us to put the truth into action. He's not talking simply about facts. He's talking about the application of truth. Henry Ford was sued once by the Chicago Tribune called him an ignoramus, an idiot. And he sued them and took them into court to say, prove it. Now, that'd be an interesting study, wouldn't it? Prove that I'm an idiot. And so they actually went to court. And the lawyer, the attorney for the Chicago Tribune, was asking him all sorts of trivia questions, most of which he could not answer, trying to prove he was a bit of an ignoramus. And finally he said, listen, I can get the answers to any of those questions in 5 minutes from all sorts of people that work for me. I don't use my brain to cram it full of facts. I use my brain to think. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? He built a great empire, Ford Motor Company, but he'd be a bad guy for a trivia night, right? Our brains are used to think. And our minds can go many directions in our thinking. God is saying we are to think God's way, as God sees it, through the lens of Scripture. And then we make that application to our lives. There are two methods that he gives us here for applying biblical truth and biblical thinking to our lives. He gives us, first of all, instruction. The things you have learned and received. And let me back on down, practice these things. So learned and received. He's talking about instruction. Paul taught them the Word of God, and they soaked it up. Every Christian not only needs to be a student of the Word, they need to be taught the Word. There's a critical need today for good Bible instruction. Each of us should be looking for opportunities to be taught the Word of God. And if you don't know the Word, there's simply no way you could live it. And so we need to be instructed in that. If you're moving about somewhere and you're looking for a new church, and you go to websites to try to find out what's a good church to visit, you're probably going to have to work pretty hard. In my perusal of such things, I find on most websites that there's very, very little about truth and doctrine. Very minimalistic about that. It's very hard to find what they really believe. It's as if they're hiding it. And often as they talk about the activities of the church, most of those activities have to do with all sorts of programs and social things and whatever else, and in many cases, very little time of true biblical instruction. That's not the pattern of Scripture. From the very opening of the church age, Acts chapter 2, at the very, very first moment, the people gathered to be instructed in the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to that. And so that has never changed. And then there are the American lifestyle people who say, well, I don't need instruction. I can do it all on my own. You'll never find that in the Bible either. God's people need God's people. And we need the insights and the thinking of other people, even if they disagree with us. We don't all have to agree with everything. If you don't know that, you men show up Saturday morning at our men's theology study and find out what exciting things we don't agree about. You know, we argue about it. We devote to a discussion. And that iron sharpening iron is valuable to the way we think because nobody has a corner on everything. And so he says, the things that I've taught you, the instruction I've given you, the things you have learned and received, I want you to practice those things. But secondly, he speaks of example. The second method is example. He goes on and says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Paul not only taught by instruction, he taught by example. They observed the things that he did and said and imitated those things and allowed those things to shape them. And that cannot be done in isolation. Once again, the need of the local church. You cannot do those things independent of God's people and the local church. There's a danger in good Bible preaching churches for people to think that they can't be like the leaders. Now, there's people that will come to our church and think, I can't be like the pastor or those missionaries or those elders or those Sunday school teachers. They're way up there. And I'm way down here and I can't be like that. Well, let me suggest this. Get to know us. Okay? Get to know us. And when you do, you will discover that I just drank out of the wrong water. When you get to know us, here's what you will discover. The very best of us, and we could have a vote on that after church if you want, the very best of us are flawed people. We too sin. We too say stupid things, like what I just said. We too do stupid things. We make mistakes. We step on people's toes. All of us do that. So get to know us. But when you get to know us, there's two possibilities. Number one, you'll say, you're just a bunch of hypocrites. I don't want to be with you. Join us. Yeah, none of us have it all together. None of us do. But here's another feature that some people come up with. It's not just that we're, and they want to walk away. But the other side of that is this. As we see the flawed people that we live with, that we worship with, that we serve with, as we do that in our lives, we get the opportunity. Now catch this. We get the opportunity to watch how godly people who love Christ, who nevertheless are flawed, we get to see how they deal with the issues of life when they fail. You ever thought about that? You know, when you get to see a godly person confess sin when they sinned, and to go to someone they've hurt and deal with that. You get to see a godly person who knows that they're in conflict with somebody who will go and resolve that conflict in a biblical way, as Paul's been outlining for us. You get to see a godly person who struggles with anxiety at times work that through in God's way, as we've been seeing here. You get to see them solving the issues of life in a biblical manner, and you get to say, look, I can learn from that example. It's not a perfect example. Only Jesus ever set the perfect example. And so instead of recoiling against those that aren't perfect, we say, look, we can learn together. We can grow together. And Paul says, look, I've given you an example to follow. Even Paul's example wasn't perfect. But as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, as I follow Christ, imitate me. As I follow Christ. Christ is who we point to. And so we need one another for that. A number of years ago, there were some, in Monterey, California, there was the fishing industry there would clean the fish and throw the leftovers out on the shore. And the pelicans would come and eat it. And for a long while, they loved it. They got fat and sassy eating all that leftover. And then for whatever reason, they stopped throwing away the leftovers. They probably have them now in fish burgers at the places you eat. But the funny thing happened, the pelicans didn't know how to eat on their own. They didn't know how to fish anymore. They had been given handouts forever. And therefore, they forgot how to fish. And they were dying. And so they brought in pelicans from somewhere else who still knew how to be pelicans. And they taught, by example, these other pelicans how to be a pelican again. Now, you're not a pelican, right? But, well, somebody seems to think they are. But how we can learn from the example of other people is so valuable in Scripture. That's why we have a body of Christ and not just individual Christians running around doing their own things. Paul says concerning all this, practice these things. Practice these things. This is a word that means to make it part of your lifestyle, part of your habit, part of how you live. Don't just do it once. Don't do it twice. Make it part of your life. Practice these things. Make that application. And you know what you get when that happens? I want to show you one more thing before we're done. He says, and you practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, you might thought he just repeated what he said in verse 7 when he said the peace of God will be with you, but he's not. He's saying something different here. He is saying the God of peace will be with you. In verse 7, he's going to give you the peace of God. In verse 9, he's going to give you the God of peace. In other words, you're going to know if his presence in your life through his peace in your life when you're praying biblically and thinking biblically and living biblically. You will experience that very thing. As we said last week, peace of God is sort of like a referee in our lives. It blows a whistle on us when we're out of bounds. It blows a whistle on us when we foul. It says, look, you're out of line. You're not walking in God's way. and it draws us back. Now, we can resist that. We can say, I don't care. I'm just perfectly happy being miserable. I'm perfectly happy not having peace. I'm perfectly happy being anxious. Or we can pay attention to Scripture and say, God's peace, when it is absent, is telling us something is out of line in one of these four areas of life. Someone has suggested when Jesus left this earth, he left behind his will. And in his will, he willed his body to Joseph of Arimathea. He willed his mother to John. He willed his spirit to the Father. And he willed his peace to us. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, but my peace I give to you. John 14:27. Father, we've had a delightful time studying this wonderful little epistle of Philippians. I would almost love to start over. Such a joy. Father, we thank you for the truths that are here. And Lord, as we look at the word week after week and look into our lives, we pray, Father, that some of these truths are taken home right now with us, and some later, and some as your Spirit brings it to mind later in our lives, and some even in our small groups today as we discuss these things. Lord, help us to apply your wonderful and glorious truths to our lives. Father, there are people here today that don't know the peace with God, the peace that we find when we're no longer at war with you. They're not your people, Lord. They don't know the Savior. May you open their hearts to truth today and draw them to yourself. May they recognize the need for a Savior. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.